Father in heaven, we are under the impression that you are more beautiful than we know.
Mm.
There are things about you that have escaped our notice. Please tap us on the shoulder.
Yeah.
Say things to us that we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I like that. Tap us on the shoulder. All right. Everyone, we are in chapter 34 of Desire of Ages, and this is based on Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. I'm going to read that through, and then we're going to get into it.
Mm.
We're going to try to spend a half an hour on each chapter. Boom, boom.
You can keep the time.
You can speed us up,
slow us down, okay. Whatever you want to do.
So Jesus says, Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Wow.
What a passage.
Astounding.
And you probably knew this, Ty, because you're a student of Scripture, but there are a great many New Testament scholars and scholars of Matthew that say that really this is like the pinnacle of Matthew's gospel.
Mm.
Right? Obviously, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of that is that's where the story's going. But
right.
As far as like the organization of Matthew, this invitation to lightness, to rest,
right.
just sits right at the center of Matthew's gospel.
And Jesus isn't specifically thinking in terms of physical burdens with girth and weight.
Yeah.
He's not talking about sacks of potatoes and wheat and luggage.
Give me your bags of cement.
Yeah, he's talking about psychological and emotional weight.
Mm.
He's talking about spiritual weight. He's talking about a religious system that has burdened people down with a sense that they need to get right with God by something they might do to earn his favor, but always coming up short. Always coming up short, trying and coming up short, trying and coming up short, which is a recipe for anxiety in one's walk with God. Jesus is coming along and saying, listen, what I have to say to you is going to produce mental and emotional lightness. You're going to feel good with God when I get done with you. You're going to feel good with God. You're going to feel light.
Yeah, and especially in the historical, cultural, social context in which the religion was like literally calculated to leave you in this state of uncertainty and confusion. Have I done enough?
Yeah.
Am I holy enough? Which makes, by the way, because we just had the Sermon on the Mount chapter a few days ago, which makes Jesus' statement that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter. It makes it seem even more insane.
Yeah.
But Jesus was talking about a whole different kind of thing.
Yeah.
Not more of that.
The nature of the thing, not more of what they're doing.
Yes, exactly. But that's how they would have heard
it. There's another book by Ellen White called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, which is a remarkable treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a part in there, these are my words, but this is an accurate summary of what she's saying. She said that as the people were just like getting to the place where they thought maybe, okay, we're pulling this off, that where true religion is missing, where the true gospel of Christ is missing, that the religious leaders would just multiply forms and requirements and rules that exceeded even what God was saying in Scripture.
Yeah.
I said to somebody years ago who I was dealing with, I said, listen, the bottom line, we were arguing, going back and forth, I said, the bottom line is, if you're more conservative than Moses, you got a problem, bro. so we need to realize that Jesus is aiming for something that produces feather lightness in relationship with God.
Something better.
Better.
Not just less than, better than.
That's right.
Okay, so we're in the chapter. This is on page 380 of the Types and Symbols, 328 of the original. So what we were just describing there, in that second paragraph, she says, scribes and rabbis with their punctilious attention to religious forms. That's great language. By the way, we're only about a little over a third of the way through the book, and she's used every possible permutation of language to describe senseless rites and rituals and tireless forms. She even says in the chapter that we just read yesterday that they were threadbare and hoary with age.
Wow.
She's talking about all these rabbinical stipulations.
Yeah.
She's over it.
And
and
we should be over it.
And Jesus is over it.
Yeah. Are you over it? We should be over it.
I really liked this section here. I'm in the second paragraph, or I guess it's the third.
You're in chapter?
I'm in chapter, the first one, the invitation. Is that where you're at, the invitation?
I'm in chapter 34.
Yeah, that's where I'm at, chapter 34. Did I say 31?
Peace be still.
Yeah, no, you're supposed to be in the invitation right now.
Which is chapter 34?
Well, that is so weird. That doesn't make any
sense. The chapters don't match.
Yeah, we'll go back one chapter.
Okay.
Huh.
I'll go back one chapter. Keep going.
Yeah.
Keep going.
Yeah, the invitation. It says 33. Maybe they got it. I wonder if we just discovered.
Well,
we'll look it up.
Yeah,
we'll
we need to figure that out. Yeah.
So we are in the chapter titled The Invitation, which is based on the passage that we just read in Matthew.
Right.
Okay, so this is where she's talking about. Did you prepare for this one?
I know this chapter already, but I did not read it in preparation for this because I did chapters 34 and 35.
Based on the... Interesting. Okay,
we're here. So I'm in chapter 33 with you now, and you're in chapter 34 in this book. We need to solve this mystery, but we should just plow into this material.
So this is a short chapter, Ty, and you didn't read it, but I'll just sort of ask you several questions about it, and this will actually be kind of fun because you'll be getting it fresh here. So this is where she describes the punctilious attention to religious forms and a sense of the rites of a sense of want that rites and penance could never satisfy. Mm. And then she says, publicans and sinners might pretend to be content with the sensual and earthly, but in their hearts were distrust and fear.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? There's just that gap, that place that the rites, the externals of religion cannot get to the innermost chambers of the human heart.
Mm.
That's what she's describing here. So then she says, I thought this was a great line here. She said, Jesus looked upon the distressed and heart-burdened, those whose hopes were blighted and who with earthly joys were seeking to quiet the longing of the soul.
Wow.
And I just wrote a word there in the margin, escapism.
Yeah.
We live in a world of rampant escapism.
Yeah, obsessions and addictions that are trying to take up the ontological and existential slack inside of our souls, right?
Yeah.
We're trying to meet a need that we have at the most fundamental level of our souls by surface attentions to our senses.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
It's not going to work.
No, it's not going to work. It's a failed experiment from the get-go. But if you don't know where else to turn, that's where you're going to turn.
Yeah, what are you going to do? The next paragraph, she begins, actually, I guess it's two paragraphs later, in these words.
Mm-hmm.
In these words, the words that we just read there in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Christ is speaking to every human being, whether they know it or not.
Whether they know it or not.
All are weary and heavy laden. All are weighed down with the burdens that only Christ can remove.
Mm, mm.
And then in that paragraph, she uses all of this language. Listen to this. Burden, crush, laid on him, borne the burden, take the load, burden, bear upon him, carries...
Yeah.
And upon.
Wow.
This is all very Isaiah 53.
Yeah, very much.
Right? Like he is, the chastisement was upon him, and our sins were. So Jesus is a burden bearer.
Mm-hmm.
And what does that mean? Like if we say to somebody, Jesus has borne my burdens, what are we saying?
Yeah, well, first of all, as I mentioned earlier, it's a metaphor.
Okay.
A burden can be a physical item that you're carrying that is heavier than your body can handle. You know, just your muscle mass can't take it. But the word burden is being used here by Ellen White and by Jesus in Matthew 11 to describe what goes on inside of us, what goes on in our hearts and in our minds. There are burdens. People go through things.
Mm.
I've gone through things. You've gone through things. Everybody, and the cumulative weight of the issues of life produce a sense of heaviness inside of us. And Jesus has what we might call the fundamental remedy, the fundamental release. So you know, not to use a Lord of the Rings metaphor, but Jesus has the one remedy to rule them all. Jesus has the one solution that is the solution to all burdens, to all problems.
For every kind of person.
You're gonna go to an accountant who specializes in filing taxes if you have some kind of, you know, deadline you got to meet that you can't meet with your taxes, or you need something figured out financially that you can't figure out. You're going to go to a builder who specializes in building. right? To build a house for you.
Yeah.
There's people who specialize in the various issues of life. Jesus specializes in all the issues of life. Mm. Jesus has the answer to all problems.
Yeah. When you were saying that, I was thinking that there are so many different kinds of people. And you have the very wealthy and you have the very poor. You have the energetic and you have the listless. You have all these different kinds of people. And Jesus is somehow the answer or the solution or the specialist, to use your language, for every one of them.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Because no matter what kind of a person you are, life is hard. You say you've been through things.
Right. Right.
I've been through things. And Jesus promises to lighten the heaviness, that sense of heaviness. She also uses this other metaphor. She switches metaphors here, and I'm just jumping down to the bottom of page 381. This is the paragraph. It's a long paragraph. It begins with the elder brother of our race.
Got it.
But I'm going to jump down to whatever your anxieties. Ty, for me, this is a statement that I have clung to over the years, and there's just been a few times in the DA with DA challenge that I've written the phrase all time in the margin.
Yeah.
And I did that here, and I just want you to hear this.
Okay.
She says, whatever your anxieties and trials, I love this. Mm-hmm. I've quoted this a million times, back to God.
Mm.
Spread out your case before the Lord. Your spirit will be braced for endurance. And then here's the other metaphor. The way will be open for you to disentangle yourself from embarrassment and difficulty. The weaker and more helpless you know yourself to be, the stronger you will become in his strength. Mm. The heavier your burdens, the more blessed the rest in casting them upon the burden bearer.
Mm.
Whatever, she says, whatever your anxieties, this is one to claim. This is one to mark, circle somehow.
Yeah.
You come back to this one, because I just love that idea, and I've done it many times. I've literally brought this text to Jesus and said, Jesus, you tell me to spread my case out before you. I've made a mess of it.
Right.
I did something, I said something, I thought something, and I've got into a situation that if others knew, it would be embarrassing for me.
I mean,
and I need to be disentangled.
Yeah. To think that God even cares about whether we're embarrassed is pretty amazing.
Absolutely.
Right? Because I don't care if you're embarrassed. You know, and I like you. So to think that God actually cares about embarrassment, which seems like a small matter.
Yeah.
A small matter. But the word anxiety here is fascinating.
Yeah.
To me. Another book by this same author, Ellen. By the way, let's just pause to acknowledge the vocabulary of this lady.
Oh, I've noted that.
Come on. Have you?
I've noted that several times. I come across words, I'm like, I don't know what that word means.
Yeah. Well, anxiety, another book called Steps to Christ, which many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with, Ellen White talks about this idea that we need not, I'm quoting now, we need not indulge anxiety.
Hmm.
As to whether or not we shall be saved.
Wow.
We need not indulge anxiety as to whether or not we shall rest in his love.
Thank you,
Jesus. Are her words. Our salvation is his business.
Amen.
It's not our business. This is what I refer to sometimes as pagan anxiety. Based on the idea that really there are only two religions in the world.
Yeah.
There's the religion of ascent and the religion of descent. The religion of ascent throughout scripture, everything from Babel onward in the biblical record, the religion of ascent is the idea that the human being must ascend to God.
Yeah, like with these punctilious attention to religious forms. That we were
then
just
describing.
There's
the religion of descent that says, no, he came down to us.
Jacob's ladder.
He came down to us and takes us up in himself and ascends.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes. So anxiety. It's amazing that God cares about how we feel before him. It's as if he's saying, hey, I want you to feel good before me. I don't want you to feel bad before me. I don't want you to be continually trying to measure up, coming up short, and then berating yourself.
Yeah, I love that idea that God cares about not just that we are there doing externally the right things, but how do we feel? What's our attitude before God?
Yeah.
What is our... In the next chapter, the chapter that you are prepared for, you know, she quotes,
I'm prepared for this one too.
Yeah, gotcha.
And I have read this chapter.
Yeah, probably many times.
Yeah.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That we can stand before Christ,
yeah.
not because we have ascended. Oh yeah, I've done it all. Because actually, that phrase that you use there, pagan anxiety, is exactly right. Because when you have a religion that's primarily built on the ascent,
yeah.
you have a continual state of uncertainty about whether you've done enough, right? This is the Micah thing. Like, with what shall I come before the Lord? Should I come with the ram? How about 10,000 rams? How about rivers of oil? I got it. I'll give the firstborn of my body for the sin of my soul. There's this ever-escalating sense that I need to do more,
right.
and it creates uncertainty. It creates anxiety.
Yeah.
And you're quoting their steps to Christ. Don't be anxious.
No.
Rest.
Right. Right.
She uses the word rest a lot in this chapter.
Mm.
Okay, then he talks about the yoke, and obviously this is a metaphor. It's not a literal yoke, right?
A lot of people, we don't live in an agricultural society, so does anybody know what a yoke is? What's a yoke, David?
It's the thing in the middle of the egg. So when you crack the egg,
that's right.
The white on the outside and then the yellow part.
Yeah.
Oh, no,
or.
What else could it be?
The yoke is a agricultural instrument that sits between two beasts of burden to pull the plow through the field so the farmer can plant and, you know, do
Correct.
The whole farming thing, the agricultural thing.
And the idea is that it spreads the load
yes.
between two. And Jesus, by the way, this was also a fairly common rabbinical term. In that time, in Jesus' day, if you wanted to go under a certain rabbi
right.
to be a student under his, you right. would take... They would offer you to bear their yoke.
Right.
And there was almost this weird like rabbinical competition where, no, we're more strict. No, we're more strict.
Yeah,
no, we're more scrupulous.
This was a thing at the time of
Jesus.
It was
a thing. And they all were sort of competing to be, which is part of the reason why I remember that they came and said, hey, why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John and the Pharisees? Like,
yeah,
you're not strict enough.
You don't have a heavy enough yoke.
Correct. And Jesus then reverses this whole cultural expectation that the more holy you are, the more pious you are, the harder it will be to be one of my...
Yeah.
It's almost like the Harvard, right? You want to get into Harvard, oh, you got to be... You want to get into Cambridge, oh, you got to be... But Jesus is like, yeah, I'm kind of like a community college.
Right.
I'm like your local community college.
Right.
Like my yoke, he totally reverses the metaphor and says, my yoke is light. Why? Why is his yoke light?
Because he's doing the heavy lifting.
Exactly.
He's doing the heavy lifting. Jesus is carrying the weight of the burden.
Mm. I love it. I'm on the next page now, page 382, and several things here. One of the things that emerges in this chapter is that, and I actually looked this up, Ellen White does not use, a lot of what she describes in this chapter with worry, anxiety, uncertainty, she's using the word that we would, what word would we use today? If we say, oh, you look like you're under a lot of worry. Or
stress.
We would say the word stress.
Yeah.
But interestingly, Ellen White doesn't use the word stress in the entire book, The Desire of Ages. The way that we use the word stress for that sort of low grade, you know, anxiety, that didn't actually start, that's a later development in the word stress. Like the word stress, and I actually looked it up, it's like to emphasize, like she would say, the stress of this point. But now we use this word stress, which is such a great word.
Yeah.
Because it just, you have this sense that things are bending to the point of almost breaking underneath a weight that is sometimes seen and sometimes unseen.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so this chapter is about stress.
Mm-hmm.
This chapter is about all kinds of stress, psychological stress, emotional stress, religious stress, but she never uses the word.
Mm-hmm.
She uses words like anxiety and other things. And then for her, the language that she uses that's the antonym or the opposite of stress is peace.
Mm-hmm.
She actually uses the phrase perfect peace.
Mm-hmm.
And so the invitation of Jesus is an invitation to peace. In the midst of, and this is getting into our next chapter, into the midst of a storm. Everything's swirling around you. The waves are swirling. It's uncertain. It looks like your demise is imminent, whatever that demise is, physical, financial, relational, and yet peace.
Yeah. And in this context here, she introduces the idea of worry, which is a word
Correct.
That we're...
What is worry?
Worry is a soft form of atheism. That's what it is.
That is not what I thought you were going to say.
Right.
But so you're obviously going to have to explain that.
Yeah, worry. The reason I say worry is a soft form of atheism is precisely because of the point she's making here. And that is that if our consciousness and our dependence, I guess we could say our conscious dependence is on Christ.
Yeah.
Then worry is an illegitimate frame of mind, isn't it? Because if I know he exists and has my best interest at heart, I can be at peace.
Yes.
I don't have to indulge anxiety. I can be at peace. Worry indicates that I have to some degree detached myself from that conscious dependence, right?
Yeah.
Now we're all wired differently, so I don't want to impose any kind of anxiety or stress on anybody who's wired for worry, right?
You're not.
Not really.
Me neither.
No. So, but you know, don't feel bad if you're a person who's inclined to worry. But what I'm saying is that if you shift the weight of your dependence upon Jesus, you gradually come to the realization that you don't have control over everything in life.
And we have control over very few things.
Very few things in life. So worry is a soft form of atheism. It's not atheism. I mean, if I'm worrying, I believe in Jesus, but worry is a indication that I need to get my game back. I need to get back in Christ in order to be released from the burden of worry. Worry is blind.
Listen to this. Oh, so wait, did you just quote that?
Yeah, I'm in the same chapter you're in.
As I was like,
yes.
But how about just a few sentences before that? She says, continual worry is wearing out the life forces.
Yeah, it has a biological effect, David.
I was just going to say, we now know,
and
there is some research that indicates that the capacity or the potential to get cancer exists in everybody.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not just like some unlucky people
get
cancer. And there is, of course, genetic predisposition and other factors. But there's this whole new horizon of research that says that the triggers that actually activate cancer are turned on or switched on by high stress, continual different
anxiety.
Kinds of stress.
Yeah.
So you can be like, you don't get a lot of rest, or you have high anxiety, or you don't get good sleep, or whatever.
Right.
So what she's saying here is exactly true. Worry is
wears
bad
out,
for our
it
bodies.
It wears out the life forces, she calls it. Yeah. The life forces are sapped.
So we're not just making a sort of spiritual, emotional, psychological statement when we say that we need to give up worry. We're making a statement about your biological health.
Physiologically, we are not made.
Ooh.
We are not made for anxiety. We're not made to carry the burdens that Jesus is trying to take off of us.
It's funny that you would say that. Just the other day, we did this incredible chapter on the raising, that was on the centurion, and then the second story was when Jesus raised the young man, at the widow of Nain. Remember, he sees her and says, you know, young man, arise. And she makes this point where she basically says that Jesus, because the funeral train is coming out and Jesus is coming toward the city, and Jesus draws up next to the lady, and Ellen White, I'm paraphrasing now, she basically says that he couldn't take it.
Yeah.
That human beings were not built to watch. She was a widower. It was her only son. He's in a casket. And he was just overcome with great sympathy and tenderness in the situation. And he says to her, he touches the coffin and he says to her, woman, stop crying. God knows that we're not wired for this broken world.
Mm.
And he's doing everything to help us navigate a very complicated situation and saying, you got to trust me on this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But God's tenderness toward us, God's love toward us is, I know that I didn't build you.
Yeah.
You are not designed to deal with the rigors of fallen life, and especially modern life. Like modern life is just getting so fast. Yeah.
Here's a secret, David. Here's a secret.
Give me a secret.
For release from worry in the moment. Just repeat to yourself that a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years down the road, in retrospect, I'll see that everything was fine.
Yeah.
That God was with me.
Yeah.
And worry is a very present tense thing. Anxiety is a very present tense thing. In retrospect, you look back and say, oh man, that wasn't even close to what I thought it was in that moment.
In the moment, because we become prisoners of the moment.
Yeah, that's right.
It reminds me of in the closing, and it's a hard thing to really believe in your heart of hearts, but it's true. In that closing chapter on the death and imprisonment of John, she says, we will look back on the darkest chapters of our life.
And we will not choose to be led any other way than we were led. Is that the quote?
That's the one.
Yeah.
And she says, we will have thankfulness in our hearts. So the point is what you're saying is that whole this too shall pass motif just remind yourself a year from now, a month from now, 10 years from now, you're going to look back on this and be like, oh, that turned out.
Yeah. And why was I worrying about it?
So then listen to this. Ellen White does this really great thing in that same paragraph, page 382 of the Types and Symbols 330. I just thought this is so funny and awesome. I just wrote glory in the margin here. She says, worry is blind and cannot discern the future. Worry is not God.
Yeah.
Right? And then she goes on to say, but Jesus sees the end from the beginning. You see what she did there?
Mm-hmm.
So worry, why would you put any residual or unnecessary energy into worry?
Yeah.
Worry doesn't know what's coming, but God does.
Yeah, yeah.
That purposeful contrast. In every difficulty, he has prepared a way to bring relief.
Mm.
Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us,
of which we know nothing. Yeah.
Those who accept the one principle of making the service and honor of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. And I don't think she's here saying that when you become a Christian, everything gets easy.
No.
What she's saying is you have that, back to your point about how Jesus has the thing.
Yeah.
When you have that, it's the key that unlocks every door. It doesn't solve every problem,
but
it gets you through the anxiety, through the difficulty, through the worry, through the tragedy.
Yeah. It doesn't remove all problems, but it gives you a perspective on all problems.
Yeah, that's the right word, a perspective.
Yeah, that allows you to be at peace through. Now, we're talking, you know, lofty things here, that not to say that we ourselves don't struggle. It's easier to say this than to do this.
Of course.
So whoever you are and whatever you're going through, you know, don't feel guilty because you feel anxious, but, you know, do the work of giving your anxieties over to Jesus and just be free.
Ty, let me put you right on the spot there. You said do the work of giving your anxieties over to Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to ask a question. How? If we're going to give somebody, how do you do that?
I think you do that by a minimum of three converging factors. One is, you recalibrate your perspective.
Okay, so perspective change.
So that's what we're doing right now. You don't just read the Bible or a spiritual book one time and get on with your life. You have to continually revisit these ideas, right? So that's why every person who's a follower of Jesus needs to understand, not only is he your savior, he's your rabbi. He's your teacher.
Yes.
You need to yoke up with him, which means that you need to continually be altering your perspective to align with his.
Okay, just hold that thought, because this is one of three that you're going to give. Literally, look at what she does in this next paragraph. She says, the school, to learn, train, training, knowledge.
Yeah.
So it's so fascinating what you would say is, she literally says, this takes work. You have to learn how to do this. It's a skill.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so that's number one.
Number two.
Perspective switch.
Number two is to just consciously, through prayer, a conscious act of the mind, give it over to God.
Yeah.
Say, if necessary, write it down. Say it out loud. Say, this is more than I can bear. I choose consciously, as a free moral agent, to give this over to God. Thank you, Jesus. Now I'm going to go have lunch. Now I'm going to go swimming.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to go whatever. Consciously give it over, right? With words. We're verbal creatures. Expression deepens impression. Say out loud, this is not mine to bear. I'm giving this over to you, Jesus. And then go have lunch.
In the last chapter, she talks about how our own words react on us.
They do.
Both negatively and positively.
Yeah.
She talks about it negatively there, because they were saying, oh, this is by Beelzebub.
Yeah.
You know, they just kept escalating their denial of Jesus. But it also works on the positive. You say, I can't take this. This is too much. I am giving this to Jesus. And even just saying that starts to create that. Words are creative.
Oh, they're powerful. Yes.
Okay, so number one, change of perspective. Number two, prayer. Say out loud that you're turning it over. Do you have a three?
I do.
Let me hear it.
Number three is to equalize your body and mind through physical exertion. Equalize the energy in yourself. She talked about life force over here. Okay, anxiety will subside to some significant degree by physical exertion.
It's true.
Go move your booty. Go out and walk, run, climb, swim, jump, hike, pirouette. Do whatever it is that you do. But seriously, David, if you move your body, your mind calms.
It's absolutely true.
If you move your body, your mind calms.
There's an incredible book. I've recommended this book so many times over the
years.
Spark by John Rady.
I knew it.
If you have not read that book, John Rady is like a neurologist or neuro something at Harvard University. The book is simply called Spark. And the punchline of the book is that we used to think that we did physical exercise in order to get bulging biceps and, you know, strong cardiovascular system, six-pack abs. He says, no, not anymore.
Yeah.
That's a byproduct of the reason that we do exercise. We do exercise for our brains.
That's right.
For our mind, for our well-being.
Yeah.
Because this incredible interconnectedness, this holistic, monistic interconnectedness of what happens to the brain affects the body, what happens to the body affects the brain.
Right. Yeah.
So let's go through them. So you say number one, change your perspective. Number two, prayer, verbalize that you're turning it over. And then number three, move your booty.
Move your booty. Move your body and your brain will calm.
It's true. I have in the past, and I like what you said there, Ty, that you're not a high worry person. You know how you can set a volume limiter like on a speaker or on your earphones?
Mm-hmm.
So my volume limiter for stress is like at a 3.
Mm-hmm.
A 3 is my 10. I just don't really stress out. But in times when I have experienced stress, when I've gone on a long, hard cycle, or I've gone running, or I've gone rock climbing, it's almost like the stress just disappears.
It just goes away. It just goes away.
Yeah, great point. Okay, so I'm going to the very last page here. Oh, I thought this was very interesting. She picks up that same metaphor of disentangle. I don't know if anybody else noticed this. But this is on the sort of third to the last paragraph. This is page 384 of Types and Symbols, 331 of the original. This is the paragraph that begins with, those who take Christ at his word.
Right.
And then she has this line here, in perfect acquiescence, there is perfect rest. I'm going to come to my point in just a second, but I just have to pause on that. Talk about a vocabulary.
Yeah.
In perfect acquiescence, there is perfect rest. The Lord says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then she says, our lives may seem a tangle.
Yeah.
Remember earlier she said, lay out your case before the Lord and your spirit will be braced for endurance and the way will be made for you to disentangle yourself from embarrassment and difficulty.
Yeah.
Our lives may seem a tangle, but as we commit ourselves to the wise master worker, he will bring out the pattern. See, she's doing
the pattern of life and character. Yeah.
So I like this is a thread metaphor, right?
Yeah.
Like it's all a tangle, it's a mess.
Yeah.
But we give it to Jesus and this beautiful pattern emerges.
Yeah,
I like
that. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
That's great.
And then I love this language here. The last sentence of that paragraph that you're in.
The renovated race?
Yeah, yeah. A renovated, renovated? Renovated race
literally
shall walk with him in white, for they are worthy.
The word to renovate means to make new again.
Yeah.
It's like to renew.
Yeah. I think of the word renovate in terms of like a physical structure, a house or something,
or
a building. Renovate your bathroom. How about renovate your soul?
Jesus came to renovate the race.
Yeah, amazing.
And,
amazing.
I love it. And then this line here, this is. We'll end on this here. She's a two, maybe. Heaven
is a ceaseless approaching to God
through Christ.
Isn't that amazing? What a sentence.
The eternality of heaven is overwhelming.
Heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. Ceaseless.
Incredible.
Well, that one thing that must mean is you're never going to get bored with God.
Correct. Yeah.
You're never going to get bored.
No.
If there's one thing that is absolutely certain, it's that Jesus is not boring.
Amen to that. So So my word for this, if I was going to summarize this whole chapter, because I summarize every chapter, I just summarize it in a single word. My word was rest here. Mm. Jesus two times in the passage actually says, rest, rest for your souls. Mm. And Ellen White on a number of occasions here talks about the restfulness that comes from putting your trust. And I'm so glad that you're here, Ty, to let us sort of to pick your brain on that, the change of perspective, the prayer, and then the movement. I'm just going to quickly go down. I do a rubric at the end of every chapter.
Okay.
And so this was basically we went on the point, the person, the prayer, the practice. And you weren't prepared for that, I don't think. But just maybe if you have an insight, quickly say it.
Okay.
So for me, the point of this chapter was to expose us to and to educate us about the great promise of rest, which is a significant biblical theme.
Yeah.
Right, rest on the Sabbath, the rest in Canaan land, the rest that Jesus provides from striving by our own works, which we're going to get to in the next chapter.
Yeah, yeah.
This is basically Jesus saying, come to me and I'll show you what rest looks like.
Right. I would say release from anxiety through dependence on Christ.
5 Carson 05 says that we are not boring either. Not only is Jesus not boring, apparently we're not boring.
Yeah, I don't like the idea of boring. So.
No, Ty doesn't do boring. I've spent enough time with him to know he doesn't do boring. Okay, so what do we learn about? What do we learn about the person of God and or of Jesus in this chapter? I wrote that Jesus is humanity's load taker, burden bearer, and master, disentangler, and pattern maker.
I can't beat that. I'm going to go with that. That's what I get out of it, too.
Isn't that good?
I'm just going to adopt that.
That's you. Okay, now the prayer. Rather than telling you what I say, how can we pray this chapter, Ty? How do we practically pray the essence of this chapter?
Well, going back to one of my points, and I believe that prayer is the conscious exercise of the mind in giving things over to God. So how can we pray? Dear Father, please take what I cannot bear and bear it on my behalf. That's a prayer. That's a powerful prayer, actually. Just take what I can't bear and bear it on my behalf.
It's interesting. She's going to say in the next chapter, which we're going to get to in just a moment here, she's going to say that anybody that ever prays, Lord, save me, I perish, that prayer is always answered.
Always.
Every time.
God's not, maybe not.
Ty, we've already done this, but we always do the practice. What are the practical ways that we can apply this chapter? And you've done that with the perspective change, the prayer, and then the moving your body.
Yeah.
I just wrote here, too, another really practical way to learn how to rest in Jesus is to keep the Sabbath as a weekly reminder that our rest is found in Jesus as creator and redeemer and rescuer and disentangler and load bearer.
Yeah.
Like the Sabbath.
Yeah, and the ultimate oxymoron would be to keep the Sabbath with anxiety.
Yeah, that would be like...
Wouldn't it? It's
square
like the opposite
circle,
of what
right?
it means.
You can't do that.
Yeah.
So one of the things that we often think about, if you're a Sabbath keeper, as Ty and I, we're both Sabbath keepers, is that the important... Because we have a lot of people in here, Ty, that are just sort of following along, not necessarily Seventh-day Adventists, just reading the book for the first time. And the assumption should not be made that everybody that's listening is a Sabbath keeper. So let me just advertise the beauty of the Sabbath here for a moment. The point of the Sabbath is to remind yourself to do an exercise, to do a thing, right? To put your body and your mind and your life through a rhythm that's reminding you, wait a minute, God's got this.
Yeah.
God's got this. God's got my salvation. God's got my finances. God's got my life. And I'm just going to rest as a ceremonial act that embodies the great promise that Jesus says, I will rest you.
Yeah, yeah. Rest physically, yes, but rest mentally, emotionally, rest.
Beautiful. Okay, so that's our chapter, The Invitation, based on Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. We hope you enjoyed that. We now go to what I would call chapter 35. What's so strange? We've got to figure out why that's chapter 34.
I have no idea. So, I'm guessing that the Types and Symbols book is correct and that my app...
Something's wrong about it.
Sometimes in apps, I'll just say this to clear it up very quickly. I think I could be wrong. Sometimes the introduction in the way they outline on electronic versions of books, they call it number one. They call the introduction number one, and there could be...
Okay, that could be what happened.
Well, no, there's no introduction for Desire of Ages. Anyways... That's the wrong answer.
We don't know.
That's the wrong answer.
So now we're in chapter 35, which
peace
is
Peace Be Still.
Peace Be Still, which very much like the chapter we had just a couple few days ago, the centurion. It's basically two stories. The centurion was two stories. It was the story of Jesus' interaction with the Roman centurion and then the raising of the widow of Nain's son. Here we have two stories.
Yeah.
The calming of the and I'm just gonna read a couple of these just to set us up here, yeah? So this is based on Matthew 8, 23 to 34. So Matthew chapter 8, I won't read all of them. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. We're in the next chapter titled Peace Be Still. It says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" That's story one. Here's story two. "When he had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, you got it.
There Some met group of people.
A group of people. "There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that none could pass by that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from them was there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus." You didn't see this coming. "And when they saw him, they begged him to leave," depart from their region. Okay, this is also found in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. And the Lucan account's very similar. There are some differences. But basically, it's two stories. And she goes through them in order, right? So let's get into this. And let's start by talking about the calming of the waves and sort of setting the tone here. Anything you want to say by way of introduction?
Well, I'd like to point out there's a connection between the calming of the raging sea and the way Jesus interacts with the disciples and with everybody in this part of the gospel story, and a point that she makes, which is kind of a summarizing point from previous chapters. She talks here in the opening paragraph, David, about the fact that Jesus' kingdom is of a particular nature.
Yes.
And it comes into being in a certain manner. Nature and manner. Those are the words that she's using. And he likened his work to a sower, you know, who's planting seed.
Seeds.
He likened it to a mustard seed that's small and then grows. The parables of Jesus are fascinating because over and over again, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto what, Jesus? Well, just three off the top of my head, and she mentions two of them here. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast in a loaf of bread. Okay, it's a metaphor for something. What's it a metaphor? The kingdom of heaven is like planting a tiny seed that grows to massive proportions. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a wedding, which is the culmination of two people falling in love. Why does Jesus speak of the kingdom of God in these ways? Well, I would suggest that the reason why is because the kingdom of God and of Christ is transformational, not impositional.
Ooh.
The kingdom of God takes root inside of us. It's internally realized, not externally imposed, which is to say that the kingdom of God, David, occurs, it grows in the same way that the subtle and nuanced ways of love take place, or the subtle and nuanced ways of agriculture takes place. You plant the seed, you wait, it grows, you water, sunshine. So all of this is to say that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of freedom not force. It's a non-coercive love that God is after. And so Jesus is describing his kingdom in terms of a certain nature. It's the nature of the kingdom and the manner in which it grows, Ellen White is saying here, is such that God is reaching inside to produce outward effects, not imposing outward. So,
beautiful.
That's in the first paragraph. And then Jesus models, not only in his parables does he teach, but he models this in the calming of the sea and the entire interaction here.
Natasha says it's intimate. The kingdom of God is intimate. That's a great word.
Yeah, it's intimate. It's not externally imposed. It's internally realized.
So one of the things that's occurring now, Jesus' popularity is massively on the rise. Mm. There have been healings upon healings upon healings. He's traveling from town to town, village to village.
Yeah.
And his popularity is such now that this is now the second chapter in a row where she said, and it was this chapter and then the one before the one we just looked at. She says he barely had time to eat.
Yeah.
I mean, he is just all in, and he was so moved by the needs of the people that, but even Jesus needed some rest.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you've ever seen a map of the Sea of Galilee, have you been there?
I have, actually.
I haven't yet been there. Yeah. I can't wait to go. But on the eastern seaboard, on the eastern shore of the lake, that's like not, the Jews don't live over there. That's an area called Decapolis, which means the 10 cities. Yeah. It's remote, it's heathen, it's not Semitic, it's Greek-speaking, Roman people. And so Jesus is like, I know, I'll go to a place where they're not even thinking about Messiah.
Yeah,
it's not even a thing.
It's fascinating. She makes that point. She says that he went there in order to escape the press of the crowd, so to speak.
Because he's exhausted.
Yeah, he's exhausted.
He's just absolutely exhausted.
Yeah, go wander around in downtown L.A. where nobody, nobody.
There's no personal space. Yeah. So she says here, this is like sort of paragraph 4 or 5 in this chapter, page 387, 334 of the original. She just says, the Savior was at last relieved from the pressure of the multitude.
Mm-hmm.
He just needed a breather. Needed a break.
Yeah, as do we sometimes.
No,
as
Jesus will later say, come apart
and
rest a while. Back to the resting mode here.
Yeah, I've been learning recently some concepts regarding the fact that creativity rises, productivity and creativity rises proportional to do nothing time.
I agree with that.
There, you have to sometimes do nothing.
And then
which isn't like just sitting there staring at the wall necessarily. Do nothing that involves production and creativity, your work, right?
Yeah.
Like just do nothing for a period of time, and then creativity and productivity will rise proportional to that.
Well, there's a physical correlation of this. Let's say you want to get strong or you want to get fit. You don't just lift weights every day. You don't rock climb every day. You don't run every day.
Yeah.
You run, you rest.
Yeah.
You run, you rest. You climb, you rest. And it's in the rest that the body does the rebuilding.
Yeah.
And so too with our own minds. Like sometimes you just need those reprieves.
Well, why do we sleep, David? Well, there are various reasons.
Have you seen the TED Talk, Sleep is Your Superpower?
No, but I believe it.
You have to watch this. The TED Talk simply called Sleep is Your Superpower.
I'm going to watch it.
It's incredible. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
So why do we sleep? Well, there are a number of reasons why we sleep, but one of the reasons we sleep is because all day long in our conscious, woke moments, we are being stimulated with data and information and things are happening and it's all coming in. What happens when you go to sleep, an organizational process occurs.
Yes.
When you go to
Correct.
Sleep, your brain organizes all the sensory stimuli and the data that you have been encountering, and it puts it into a state of order. So oftentimes I will experience this, David. Oftentimes, not occasionally, I will have all kinds of things going on in my mind, things I'm trying to figure out either theologically or just in my
relationship,
whatever. And I will wake up with prophetic epiphanies.
Like you'll have insight.
I'll just wake up with clarity, dude. I'll wake up. So all the stuff that I was encountering, I go to sleep and it gets organized in my brain while I'm sleeping. I wake up and I'm like, okay.
I know what to do now.
I see it. Now, the same is true. I'm making the point regarding sleep to say this. Sometimes, especially for those who do a lot of mental and creative work, right? If you're like studying and you're accumulating information, you need to stand up and walk away.
Yeah.
And then when you come back, it will reorder in your mind, and you'll have clarity that you wouldn't have if you keep trying to press through. You just keep trying to press. Oh, I don't get this.
It's diminishing returns.
Yeah. No. If you come to a wall, don't try to break through it. Get up and walk away.
Yeah.
Do nothing. Go make some red sauce. Go on a walk. Go for a swim. Play with some children.
And when you come back to the task or the difficulty or whatever it is, you're just energized.
You're recalibrated.
The brain is like a muscle. It needs rest.
That's right.
Rest, not actually a muscle, I don't think. It's 100 billion neurons. But it does need to compartmentalize, to structure, to systematize. Yeah. I saw somebody said to defragment. Remember you used to have to defragment your computer?
That's good. Like,
Sort it all out. Okay. So Jesus is resting, and then he's just taking a breather. I saw somebody said, Jesus took naps. Be like Jesus. Yeah. Be like Jesus. Jesus took naps. I'm gonna use that on my wife if I ever have to take a nap. I'm going to say, sweetheart, I'm just following in the footsteps of Jesus.
I need a nap.
I'm committed to following Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, so then this big storm comes up. And what I have got from this is, and she just says it, absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, they had forgotten that Jesus was on board. Mm-hmm. And she does this whole forgotten, remembered thing back and forth several times. And it's a really good practical application, right? Like, that's a good application of the story. It's not just that Jesus controls the wind and the waves. It's that we're laboring, struggling, striving to get ourselves out of a situation. We're like, oh, wait. Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
The creator of the universe is in the boat. Maybe I'll just ask him.
Yes.
Just a thought.
Doubts and fears assailed them, it says at the end of the paragraph that begins with absorbed in their efforts to save themselves.
Yes.
Just that line, absorbed in their efforts to save themselves. Absorbed in their efforts to save themselves.
Mm.
Right? They were absorbed in their in their efforts to save themselves from a literal storm that was coming upon them on the sea. But oftentimes we're absorbed with our efforts to save ourselves in the spiritual sense, in the eternal sense. Doubts and fears assailed them. And then she asks a series of questions. Had Jesus forsaken them? It's a rhetorical question. The obviously implied answer is no.
No.
No. Was he who had conquered disease and demons and even death powerless to help his disciples now? The obviously implied answer is no. Was he unmindful of them in their distress? The answer is no.
What a great word, unmindful.
Yeah.
The answer is no.
No.
So they forget about Jesus. Jesus has not forgotten about them.
Mm-hmm.
And then how can he rest? So this is the next paragraph. How can he rest so peacefully while they are in danger and battling with death?
Yeah.
Right? Like, hey, God, we're stressed. We're facing anxiety and difficulty. You should also be stressed. The last thing we need is a God who's stressed. We need a God who can solve our stress.
Somebody said to me one time, Ty, chill. The worst thing that could happen to you is you die.
I got to tell you. Okay.
That's the worst thing that can happen to you, and it's not that bad because you're going to be resurrected.
I got to tell you a funny story. A dear friend of Ty's and mine, who unfortunately passed away at the young age of 53 in his sleep, a guy by the name of David North, who we just love and miss.
Mm-hmm.
I just think about him often.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually preached about David at ASI this last week. Anyway, he had a business. He was quite a successful businessman, and he had this business that got flooded. Like 6 feet of water through his business.
I remember that, actually.
Remember
I was
that?
There.
It was incredible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it was highly stressful. He had like 50 employees, and it was hugely stressful. And he stood to lose his business and lose everything. And he was such a godly man, such a humble, beautiful, generous man. I was talking to him on the phone one time. This is in the middle of this crisis where everything's going to be lost. And I said, David, you know, you sound like you're really down, and how are you handling this? This is an unusual David, because David's not that way.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, he said, I just comfort myself knowing that in a worst case scenario, because he was a science teacher by trade.
Mm-hmm.
He said, in a worst case scenario, he said, I just go back to teaching and I live a life kind of like yours.
Which is no big deal.
You know, the point, it just was such a like tone setting, like, yeah. Oh yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Your worst case scenario is the life that I'm living.
Yeah.
He said it because he was a joker, right? Because Australians are just that way. But the point was, what he did was what we were talking about in our last chapter.
Mm-hmm.
He contextualized.
Yeah.
He said, okay, what's the worst thing that could happen here? And, you know, in that case, you know, the worst thing is I could end up like David. Right? but your point is, you know, in any given situation, what's the worst thing that could happen to us? We could die, or one of our loved ones could die. But there is, you know, this whole thing called the resurrection. It's going to be okay.
Yeah, yeah. Everything's going to be okay.
It's going to be okay.
Yeah.
So this is really quite cinematic here. I wrote cinematic in the margin of this section because, you know, you can see it in your mind's eye. The lightning's flashing. The waves are overspilling the edges of the boat. And Jesus is asleep, right? Then the disciples finally call to him. He stands up. He comes and rebukes them. I actually thought it was kind of funny. Why are you so afraid?
Yeah.
It seems like a slightly unfair question.
Yeah.
I mean, these are hardy fishermen who have spent their life on the sea. But it's a fair question in the sense that Jesus is saying it's not by your skill. It's not by your experience on the ocean. There's this whole other thing that's happening here. But it's – I thought, ooh, that's sharp.
Do you not have faith yet? Yes.
Yes, correct.
Do you not have faith yet? And interestingly, just a like a comedic moment here, a hush fell upon the disciples. Even Peter did not attempt to express.
Look at this. Funny. I wrote funny.
Oh, did you? Yeah, yeah. Even Peter didn't have words.
Ellen, you could never accuse Ellen White of not having had a sense of humor. It's detectable in her writing on certain occasions.
Yeah.
And then when you read some of the biographies of hers, people that knew her said she was a fun person.
Yeah.
She was fun.
Yeah.
And this is funny. Even
it's
Peter.
Funny.
She's like, even the loudmouth was quiet.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. But I think we have a lot in common with Peter, the two of us. so then she goes into the next chapter, or next paragraph rather, and she says, he rested, he reposed, he rested. Next paragraph. Mm-hmm. As Jesus rested, so are we to rest. And in their efforts to save themselves, they'd forgotten Jesus. It's the second time she said it. And this just picks up, because yesterday I was trying to get through two chapters time. I only got through one. And so we had to group these two together.
Oh.
But these chapters go together.
They do.
Right? Because Jesus gives the invitation to rest in the last chapter. And here he's modeling rest.
Yeah, yeah.
He's asleep. He's modeling rest and trust in his Father. And she says, the way that Jesus trusted his Father, we're to trust Jesus.
Yeah. But check this out. This is phenomenal. Okay. So in the paragraph that begins, a hush fell upon the disciples, the last sentence, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this that even the winds of the sea and the sea obey him? Check this out, David. Check this out. In the next paragraph, she talks about how Jesus is resting and he's at peace and he has perfect peace.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But he, that's Jesus, rested not in the possession of almighty power.
Correct.
Okay, what does she mean by this? It was not as the master of earth and sea and sky that he reposed in quiet. What's happening with Jesus here, David, is he's modeling. He's not at peace because he's God. He's at peace because he's man in dependence on God. Now,
Preach.
He is God.
Yes.
He is
Preach.
God.
Preach.
He is God.
But that's not the
but
source of
not,
his rest here.
No. Here, he's operating as a human being.
Wow.
The power that he had, that power he had laid down. What power?
That's
almighty power. Omnipotent power,
point.
Right? He had laid that aside. So when we witness Jesus at rest in the boat amid the storm, he's not modeling what it's like to be God. He's modeling what it's like to be a human being in dependence on God.
Incredible.
Yeah.
Incredible. And that's a because none of us can relate to the fact that if we're in a very difficult or, you know, potentially perilous situation, like, oh, I can just get myself out of this. But Jesus wasn't either.
Yeah.
He was just resting in his Father's love.
I can of mine own self do nothing, John 5:30. He trusted in the Father's might. It was It was in faith. He asked them, where's your faith? Do you not have faith yet?
Yeah, that's great.
He's not saying, where's your faith? And faith's foreign to me because I'm God. He's saying, where's your faith? Let me, as your brother, model faith in
wow.
God.
That is so cool.
Isn't it?
He really, I mean, the last time you were with us in DA with Deitai, you talked about the importance of that word empty in Philippians 2. Mm. He emptied himself.
We don't understand
how it is that God is able to lay aside or empty mm-hmm. himself of his divine prerogatives and attributes, but he did.
Yeah. And even when Jesus said, peace be still and calm the storm, she makes the point that he wasn't doing that as God.
Yeah. He was doing
he was doing that as a human being channeling the power of God.
Mm.
They could have done it, David. They could have done it. They could have done it.
I love it.
He's saying, where's your faith? And then he modeled faith.
Incredible.
Right?
No, incredible. Absolutely amazing.
He didn't say, hey, I'm God, I got this. He's saying, I'm your fellow human being with my omnipotence in remission to show you what it's like to depend on God.
Yeah, he was truly our example.
Mm.
He was in all points tempted like we are. He faced the same reality we faced.
Wow.
Then she says, in a few paragraphs later, she says, there is another spiritual lesson in the midst of all this. This is the chapter actually, or the paragraph actually begins that way. There is another spiritual
Got
lesson.
Got it.
And she basically says, sin destroys our peace.
Yeah.
Self-centeredness, sinfulness, self-indulgence destroys our peace. And that's true.
It's true. And she calls sin here, very interesting, again, just the language and vocabulary of this
The person. Masterful passions?
The masterful passions. Sin, she describes here as masterful passions. They master us. We become slaves.
Yeah, that's very Romans 6. Do you not mm-hmm. know that you are servants to whom you yield yourselves to obey,
mm.
whether of sin unto death?
And then she says, his grace that reconciles the soul to God quiets the strife of human passion, and in his love, the heart is at rest. There's again, you know, the theme of the last chapter, this chapter, in his love, the heart is at rest.
The heart is at rest. By the way, in that same paragraph there, she quotes Romans 5, 1 and Isaiah 32. And I just want to say again, and I've made this point several times, Ellen White was so steeped in, she loved Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
She just loved Isaiah. Yeah. And Desire of Ages is like every other Old Testament book is Isaiah. And she loved the theology of Paul.
Yeah,
she's
yeah.
just the girl. The girl was
biblically literate,
incredibly
yeah,
so.
Yeah,
I mean, she's writing this in her sort of, I think, mid to late 60s.
Mm-hmm.
She's an inveterate follower of Jesus.
Yeah,
she's at the height of her sort of awareness. Because when you're, as you get older, you just begin to have an awareness of where you've come from and where you're going and what it means to follow Jesus. And she's bringing that to bear.
Mm-hmm.
And I just love how easy, seamlessly, she'll just transition to like, oh, Romans 5:1, just drops that right into it. And then just earlier, or a little bit later, she does the same thing again. I quote Paul.
Mm-hmm.
She was just steeped in great Protestant, biblical, righteousness by faith, Christ-centered theology.
Yeah.
You can see it. So then everything calms down, calm evening, they row the boat to shore, and now remember they're on that eastern seaboard of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a large lake, and this is not Jewish territory. Not a lot of Jews over here.
Right.
These are Greek-speaking peoples, these are Roman people, heathen people, and so Jesus is like, finally a place where I can just get a little peace, a little rest. People aren't going to be clamoring like crazy. And then all of a sudden, there's two crazy clamoring people that come running down to him. And it's very cinematic. I wrote cinematic here. This is actually funny. She says, the disciples and their companions fled in terror as these two demoniacs come running. But presently, they noticed. This is funny. Presently, they noticed that Jesus was not with him. And they turned to look for him. Can't you just see that?
Yeah.
He was standing where they had left him. He who had stilled the tempest, who had before met Satan and conquered him,
did not flee before these demons.
Bam!
Yeah.
When the men, gnashing their teeth and foaming at the mouth, approached him, Jesus raised that hand which had beckoned the waves to rest, and the men could come no nearer.
Mm.
They stood raging but helpless before him.
Yeah, and he wasn't afraid at all.
No.
They're running. away, and Jesus
that's
is
what
just
I'm saying.
Like,
it's funny.
Standing there.
They're like back in the boat, you know, their little eyes like peeking up over the edge of the boat, and Jesus, they're like, where's Jesus? Is Jesus is okay? We got to protect the Messiah. And Jesus is just standing there in front of these two demoniacs. And then, so basically, this is a story that we read there. It's a great story. And the demons recognize Jesus. They're like, we know who you are. And then this is a very interesting line. You've come, have you come to torment us before the time?
Yeah.
I mean, that's an insight into what these demons, who are fallen angels, believe about God, about his character, about the kind of person that he is, that he would just go out of his way to purposefully.
It's no wonder that they invented the doctrine of eternal torment.
That's a great point. That is a great. So when we say that's an invention of Satan, we're not kidding.
No, we're not kidding.
You know, years ago, I was in Romania, and we went to Dracula's castle.
I've been there.
You've been to Dracula's castle. Yeah. So Dracula, if you don't know, was an actual real person. His name was, I think, Vlad Țepeș. And he's a hero in Romanian culture and history and lore because he slaughtered the Turks that were invading Romania. Yeah. And he did some really heinous things.
Like impaling people's heads on poles.
Like by the thousands.
And then having lunch.
So I went to Vlad Țepeș's castle, Dracula's castle, and they had this, they had a traveling art exhibition, or art is the wrong word. They had a traveling exhibition of instruments of torture. They were like all of these heinous instruments of torture, and you had to be like 18 to go in there. And so I snuck both of my boys in who were like 12 and 13. I was like, boys, you got to see
these instruments of torture.
And I said to them, I said, boys, and I took them through, and people were looking at me like I was some kind of really irresponsible father. But my boys, I want them to be exposed to some of these things. And I said to them, boys, everything you're seeing here, almost everything you're seeing here, was invented by religious people. And we would read about this, and we'd read about it, because they had all these different devices. And it was like established by, and it was all medieval.
Let's pray over these instruments of torture in the name of Jesus.
And the point is that the idea to invent the thing that would inflict maximal torture on people is a satanic idea. And so it makes so much sense that hell would be like Satan's like, what could I got it. Because we've all experienced a little burn, and you're like, man, burns hurt like crazy. The tiniest little burn. Well, what about a maximal burn where you're preserved? You're not even allowed to perish. You just have unending pain. And these demons are like, we know what you've come for. It's really? Jesus did not come to torture or to torment. He actually came to be tortured. This incredible thing that's going on here.
Can I tell you a weird experience I had in relation to the fact that he wasn't intimidated, he wasn't afraid? Now, I was in Latvia years ago doing a series of evangelistic meetings in a abandoned theater. And
Latvia, that's a country I haven't been to.
Yeah, planted a church there in Madona, Latvia. It's still, that church is still operable there to this day. But anyways, the people were talking about this woman in the city who was a witch. She had special powers, and everybody was afraid of her. And this woman, nobody could stand in her presence. She would wave her hand, she would speak a word, and your body would go limp and you'd fall to the ground. So this was the story about this powerful old woman that lived in this flat. Okay. So we're doing visitation.
There we go.
And I'm saying, well, what about that lady? She needs Jesus. That witch. Let's go visit her. Let's invite her to
the everybody's
meeting.
Like, yeah, no, you no, go
no,
alone.
No, 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 we're not going to visit that lady. So I find one brother and one sister who are saying, well, okay, if you insist, we'll go with you. Nobody else will go. We go to this lady's house. And sure enough, she is intimidating, and she begins boasting about how that she has powers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And these people are like, you know, let's go. Let's just leave this crazy woman alone. And I said, so these powers you have, I mean, can we just, I don't think they have any effect on me, because I'm with Jesus. And she's just like laughing. And I said, well, let's just try it. I'll stand in front of you, and you do your thing, whatever you do, wave your hand, speak your words, and let's just see what happens to my body. And these people I'm with are like, no,
like giving yourself up to some kind of crazy experiment.
So I'm like standing in front of this old, this is an old lady.
You're not afraid.
No, I'm thinking, so she does her little incantation thing. Nothing happens. She backs up and takes another approach. Nothing happens. I smile at her and I say, hey, I'm having these meetings in town. Invite her to the meetings. And this old lady begins coming to the meetings and she begins to believe in Jesus. Now, I didn't baptize her. I wanted to baptize her, but she began to believe in Jesus. She began to believe in Jesus.
She's like Simon in the
book of
Acts.
And I liked her.
I believe that.
I liked her. And she liked me. And we became, you know, ever so briefly during my time there, we became buddies. You know, and these people are like, wow, don't go see her.
Ty, while you were telling that story, apparently when I said that these instruments of torture were invented by religious people, that caused a little bit of a stir. So let me just explain. If you are at all familiar with church history,
right,
a great many of the instruments of torture, like the Iron Maiden and other things, they were invented basically by the papacy in the medieval period.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't even disputed.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And all of the little things that describe each of the instruments of torture, which who invented it, when it was invented, and it was invented largely by people who actually, in the weirdest reversal of bad theology, as bad as theology can get, they thought, no, we're actually doing these people a favor because we're bringing them to the place where they'll actually consent to accepting the things that we're teaching.
Yeah, it's like the priest said in that episode, that interaction between the Catholic priests and Tyndale, who was translating the Bible into English, having dinner with him, and they were trying to intimidate him, and they said, young Tyndale, be warned, there are fires in hell and fires on earth. Be sure that the one is not needful to spare thee the other.
Right.
In other words, we're going to burn you at the stake if you don't stop doing this in order to save your soul from God burning you for eternity.
Right.
So there's a connection theologically between the dastardly deeds that you can justify on earth if you perceive God as capable of dastardly deeds.
Correct. And you've made that point again and again, that the way that we act out and the way that we treat other people is a direct reflection. It's the mirror image of our theology.
Yeah,
what we think about God is how we treat people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so these people come down, and much like your experience in Latvia, all of a sudden, they turn out to be like some pretty cool guys.
Yeah.
They're like the kind of people that want to hang out with Jesus.
They want to cling to him.
And we should say, and I was actually a little surprised that Ellen White didn't do it in this chapter, because she almost always drops the Abrahamic promise in the middle of these stories or interactions that Jesus has with non-Jewish people, which she doesn't do here. We know that that's a major feature of her thinking and writing, as with Paul. But the idea here is that Jesus cares not just about the people down in and around Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee to the north, but he's like, oh, Decapolis, the 10 cities? Yeah, let's go over there.
Yeah.
And then these people want to go with Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus is like, no, I got a plan here. And the plan is you go back and show what great things God has done for you.
Yeah, yeah.
And you testify.
Yeah, yeah.
You used to be the guys that were down here, just like the man that had the bed at the Pool of Bethesda 38 years. You go testify. These guys had a story. They had a terrible... I mean, I've met people, so have you, Ty, that have had hard lives, that have been in the very depths of degradation and sin, and they find Jesus, and they get pulled out of it, and then they have a story.
They have a story. And she makes the point here. She says, in doing this work, they could receive a greater blessing than if merely for the benefit of themselves they had remained in his presence. You know, Jesus deployed them as emissaries of his kingdom.
She actually says they were the first missionaries that Jesus sent to the area of Decapolis.
Yeah.
He sent them over there. No, you go tell, and then when Jesus comes back weeks later to Decapolis, there are thousands that come to meet
him. And she makes this amazing point that they could not instruct the people as the disciples who had been with Jesus daily. A lot of times people think, you know what? I just don't have the words. I don't have the background. I don't have the study.
Yep,
I haven't spent the time in the Bible. I'm just green. I'm new. I can't witness. I can't testify. No, the most powerful thing that you and I have to say is our story.
Yeah.
Our story. They could not wax eloquent theologically,
right,
these demoniacs.
She says they hadn't even heard a sermon of Jesus.
No. But he said, just go and tell people your story. What happened to you?
She actually says, this is on page 393, 340 of the original, the paragraph that begins, the two restored demoniacs were the first missionaries. Go down to the end, or sort of the middle of that paragraph. She says, but they bore in their own persons the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. They could tell what they knew.
They could tell what they knew.
What they themselves had seen and heard and felt of the power of Christ. Yeah. And then she says, this is what everyone can do.
Yes. Isn't that amazing?
Then go down just a few sentences later. As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt.
Mm-hmm.
If we have been following if we have been following Jesus step by step, we will have something right to the point. I like that.
Yeah.
To tell concerning the way in which he has led us.
Yeah, yeah. You don't necessarily have to just know the Bible front to back. You don't have to be able to theologically engage in deep discussions with people. You can just tell what you know. I know God exists. I know God is love. I know God is good. And this is what he's done for me. And that is a powerful witness.
Some of the most effective people that I have had in my local churches in terms of ministry and service and evangelism have actually been slightly socially awkward and not... like the most, not that they were ignorant, I'm not saying they were ignorant or stupid, but they just weren't like theologians.
Mm-hmm.
But they would just meet people, they'd strike up a conversation, they were easy to talk to, they were fun, they were a little quirky, and they would say, oh yeah, and by the way, Jesus did this for me. And just week after week, I start to see the same people.
Yeah.
This, I don't want to be unkind here, but it was very often these were the people that were just bringing people to my church where I had a lot of other like more theologically literate, more astute. And, you know, they were bringing people to church and bringing people to Christ at a rate that was like 5 to 1, right?
Yeah,
And so we sometimes have this idea that, oh, I need to become X so that God can use me.
Yeah.
And she's just like, no, just go tell what Jesus has done for you. Some people aren't going to listen, but others are.
Yeah, and oftentimes, David, it's the case that theologically astute individuals are arguing people away from Jesus by trying to argue them into a headlock to their positions.
Remember, it was just a few chapters ago where Ellen White has that statement, and I know you're familiar with it, where she talks about how it was their so-called religious orthodoxy that led them to crucify
them.
So she talks about the, you know, history is filled with bigoted religionists.
Yeah.
Sometimes, not always, but sometimes as our theological knowledge increases, our actual love for people can decrease. Now, that should not be... There's no causation there.
Right.
So we're not saying don't learn more.
Yes.
What we're saying is
exactly.
It creates self-sufficiency.
Right, yeah.
And it creates judgmentalism.
Yeah.
Where if you're just like, hey, I'm just an ordinary person, I'm a simple person, and Jesus has done really great things in my life, there's a power in that.
Yeah, yeah.
There's an undeniable power in that. And I like what she says there. If we've been following Jesus step by step, she says, we'll have something right to the point.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
A thing that we can say, thing.
Yeah, yeah. Don't underestimate the power of your story.
Your testimony, your story. And then she says, I thought this was really fair. Getting toward the end of this chapter, she says that when the people sent Jesus away, I mean, he just looked like a supernatural troublemaker. And in fairness to them, they're they don't know who Jesus is. They don't understand Messiah. They just lost, you know, all of these pigs just ran in and they were like, could you please leave us?
Yeah.
And she makes this point. She says they were ignorant of what they were rejecting.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus doesn't take that personally. This is in stark contrast to the religious leaders who we just saw a couple chapters ago had evidence upon evidence upon evidence that Jesus was Messiah. But because they had oriented themselves against him, they then turned the volume up to 11 and said, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub himself. They just kept backing themselves increasingly into a corner.
Mm-hmm.
And God holds them to a level of accountability that's different. Jesus just looks like a troublemaking person from the other side of the lake to these people.
Yeah.
And they're like, could you leave us?
Mm-hmm.
So he did leave. He eventually came back when his newly commissioned missionaries...
And there were crowds.
There were crowds.
Yeah.
So here again...
They were the result of those demoniacs' story.
Telling their story.
Yeah.
And here again we encounter the fact that Jesus' ministry is strategic. Mm. Whether or not he thought through every detail is quite beside the point. What he did, which is more important, is he just said to his father, Father, what's today?
Mm-hmm.
What about today?
Mm.
What about today? And then God from heaven is orchestrating in symphonic beauty, bringing it all together.
Yeah.
And Jesus was just listening to the voice.
Mm-hmm.
And we can do the same. Yeah. We can have things that look like failures.
Mm-hmm.
And then we circle back a week or two or a month or a year later, and yeah. they're successes.
Yeah.
Because we trusted those failures. It looks like a failure. Jesus arrives right. there. They're like, leave. It's like, okay, I'll leave. All I had was two converts. Ty, how many evangelistic meetings have you and I both held where from outward observation, it looked like, yeah, that wasn't very good.
Yeah.
Somebody has told me, I don't know if this is true, but somebody told me that the evangelistic meeting that Mark Finley was converted in or something like that, or maybe it was the guy that converted Mark, was just one guy was converted.
Yeah.
And it looked like, yeah, no, that didn't work out. Mm-hmm. But then Mark goes on to be a winner of many thousands of souls yeah. and a preacher of Jesus to many millions of people.
Yeah.
So we can't, what looks like a failure
yeah.
might actually be a grand success when you circle back to it.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
With the benefit of retrospect and hindsight. Anything else in this chapter, Ty, that you got here?
Well, one of the things that stood out to me as you come to the end of the chapter is, well, at the beginning of the chapter, you have this idea that these guys were mastered by their passions that gradually led to their complete bondage. Satan, at the end of the chapter, leads men to worse and worse evils
yeah.
till utter depravity and ruin are the result.
Yeah.
So sin is not merely some kind of list of religious prohibitions because God is arbitrary. Sin is intrinsically ruinous to the human being. It right. ruins, it destroys. Every time we engage in an act of evil, we become a little less inclined to do good until finally we're in bondage.
And a little less human.
A little less human, yeah.
I mean, God has made us to mm-hmm. bear his image, to be a blessing yeah. to others,
yeah.
a blessing to the kingdom of God. And when we... She makes this great point that she says that the disciples, Jesus was actually pleased that this had happened because the disciples could see just how far
yeah.
sin will take you. And
yeah.
I mean, there are some wrecks of humanity out there. All of them, none yeah. of them beyond salvation. Yeah. Jesus can yeah. still do his thing if they can open the door. But sin doesn't just be like, hey, I'm going to come in. I'm just going to have have this little yeah. area yeah. of my life over here that's yeah. got a little sin in it. And yeah. it's compartmentalized yeah. away from... quarantined away from the rest of my... It's not true.
These demoniacs were babies held in mother's arms at one point. They were little kids skipping rocks across the water. They were playing and laughing their heads off. And you know, they were just little kids. And they grew up and they became teenagers. And they began to do things that gradually gave up territory to the devil in their lives. Right. Until finally, Satan is mastering them at the level of their passions. And they are bound. They are in bondage until, you know, demon possession isn't something that accidentally occurs because you one time did one thing. It's a gradual process of giving up mental and emotional territory in your life until the devil has complete mastery of your thoughts and feelings.
Yeah, there's only so much real estate in your life, and you've just got to decide who yeah. is, in a territorial sense, who owns that real estate.
Yeah.
And sin, both sin and righteousness, have this leavening effect. They leak out into everything else. Mm-hmm. And so the idea that you can have this sort of like compartmentalized, that is my mm-hmm. religious life, and mm-hmm. that is my... No, you yeah. can't.
And yet there's hope. There's salvation. Jesus just looks at these guys. They see everybody's afraid of them, but he's not. He looks into their eyes.
That's a beautiful picture right there.
Jesus is standing there with them, and Ellen White describes how they sensed that there was something about him.
Yeah.
Right? And Jesus begins to interact with them, and they, on some kind of subconscious level... Ellen White describes how on some kind of subconscious level, they're like, this is the guy. This is the one
correct.
Who's going to set us free. And even though they had, through a series of choices, come into complete bondage, now they were standing in the presence of perfect love and acceptance with no fear. and they opened up to him. And in a moment, he released them, them free. It's just remarkable.
Well, beloved, that brings us to the end of our time here. the word that I chose for this chapter was the word, it's in the title itself, Peace Be Still, but I just thought the word peace so encapsulates this chapter,
mm-hmm.
because you have the peace in the storm. Jesus was at peace. He brought peace to the waves. And then he's looking for peace, right? He's looking for, you know, the crowd is pressing upon him. He's looking for peace. He goes to a place where it looks like there's not going to be any peace. He brings peace to these men's lives. There's just a lot of peace going on here. Another really great word that you could have used in this chapter is Ellen White again, and she does this many times. She talks about the presence of Jesus, the presence of Jesus. So you could also use the word presence, but that could literally be, that could have been used already a dozen times in this book. So I like the word peace. Ty, let's just go quickly down the rubric.
All right.
What do you think the point, what's the point of this chapter?
I think the point of this chapter is that we need to follow the example of Jesus as our brother in dependence upon God. Jesus wasn't showing us what it's like to be God. He was showing us what it's like to be human in dependence on God.
Truly human. Okay. So then what do we learn? That's our the point, the person. What do we learn about the person of God and or Jesus in this chapter? Is there some insight that we get here that is kind of new? It's fresh. You were talking in your opening prayer about how God might tap us on the shoulder and show us something new. What do we learn that's maybe unique and wonderful about Jesus in this chapter?
Well, the most unique thing in the chapter for me, it's not unique to me as in just encountering it in this chapter, but it was a mind-blowing thing when I realized it in connection with the point I just made, and that is that Jesus put his own personal divine omnipotence in remission in order to enter into solidarity with us as human beings and to model what it's like. That is a groundbreaking insight that's based on Philippians chapter 2, that we can realize that wait a minute, when Jesus is interacting with the disciples and with these demoniacs, we're watching a man in action.
Beautiful.
Depending on God, not God in action on some stratosphere that we can't attain to. He's showing the disciples what it's like to be a real human.
When you made that point about how he had not been resting in his own power.
Right.
But that is the point of that chapter.
It's astounding. Yeah.
Okay, how can we pray this chapter? How would we apply and pray this chapter?
I think that spontaneously off the top of my head, this chapter has the effect on me of wanting me to, again, previous chapter and this one, to rest in Christ.
Agreed.
To rest in utter and complete dependence on Jesus.
Yeah, I think we can also pray both of these were circumstances that would have, under normal situations, normal circumstances, brought about incredible fear. And I think a very wonderful way we can pray, you know, the most frequently repeated command in all of Scripture is do not be afraid.
Yeah.
Do not be afraid. Mm-hmm. And God, fulfill the promise of 2 Timothy. She actually quotes 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 at the end of this chapter.
Right.
God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I think we can say, Lord, make me not a fearful person, but a courageous, brave, trusting person.
Love it. Absolutely.
Okay, and then how do we practice this chapter? And I'm going to jump ahead, and if you've got something you can add to it, I'll give you the final word. I love your story, and I'm going to combine that, your story about Latvia, and I love this. We need to see in people not what a community tells us they are, not what the culture tells us they are.
Yeah.
We need to see in every single person a candidate for the kingdom. Jesus saw that in a Roman centurion. He saw that in a woman at the well. He saw that even in heathen, demon-possessed men. He's like, these are just the kinds of people I'm looking for. And it's so easy for us to say, oh, look at that person. They're X, they're Y, they're Z. That's not the kind of...
Yeah.
God help me. Again, I've quoted this a million times, but in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, we no longer judge. Jesus has taught us. We no longer judge according to the flesh.
Yeah.
We have to see not what people are, but what they can be in Christ.
Yeah.
And I love the fact that you're in Latvia. You're like, let's go visit the witch.
Yeah.
Let's go. You know, let's go visit the witch. She's obviously interested in supernatural things. Maybe she's just the person.
And she's obviously the most neglected person in the town.
Right.
Nobody wants to go see her.
And there's this cascading effect in human relations. It happens a lot in high school, but it can happen anywhere, where as soon as somebody gets ostracized, then it just quickly cascades and everybody ostracizes.
Yeah.
So extending that helping hand. By the way, just a word on this. This is what people tried to do to Paul. They were afraid. The early disciples were so afraid of Paul that they drew back from him. Nobody wanted to trust him. And it was Barnabas.
Mm-hmm.
Barnabas that came, and the Bible says, brought Paul to the disciples and said, no, I can vouch for this guy.
Mm-hmm.
And then they were like, oh, okay, I guess so. And we can do the same. Take that person that's alienated, the person that nobody talks to, the person that nobody sits next to,
mm-hmm.
the person in your work, in your church, in your school, in your neighborhood. Reach out to that person.
Yeah.
Because that person's probably lonely.
Yeah.
And they're a candidate for the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah.
Time giving you the final word here.
The final word for me is that the disciples in fear were running away from the demoniacs, and Jesus, without fear, was running toward them. He was moving toward them. They were leaning out the most undesirable people that seemed without hope, and Jesus was leaning in to the people who were most undesirable and apparently without hope. And Jesus released them by the fact that he courageously was willing to be with them, and he healed them. He released them.
Friends, Jesus.
Lean in.
Jesus
not out.
Is beautiful.
Yeah, Jesus is beautiful.
He's incredible. Yeah, Thank you for coming, Ty.
You're kind of good looking yourself, David.
I'm not a bad looking guy.
No.
Now, can you make my bed and give me some new towels?
Not into it at all.
No. All right, let's close with prayer, everybody. Mm. We hope you've enjoyed day 37, I think today was, of DA with DA. We've got some work we need to do today, so we're going to release you now into the day. Go tell what great things God has done for you.
Yes.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this incredible book, The Desire of Ages. But Father, more than an incredible book, it's a story about an incredible Savior, an incredible man.
Amen.
Father, today we have seen so many great little illustrations for us, things that we can take, little gems that we can put in our pocket, practical lessons. And Father, in both chapters, there's this theme of rest and of peace and of freedom from fear and anxiety. Lord, we live in a world that is clamoring for our attention and is causing us to be afraid and uncertain. Father, the pandemic was a really big source of fear and uncertainty for a lot of people. And Father, yes, it is a scary thing, especially not primarily for ourselves, but for those that we love.
Mm-hmm.
But Father, in all of the circumstances of life, however seemingly small or gigantic, may we be trusting in you.
Amen.
Not rowing, and then thinking to ourselves, oh yeah, that's right, Jesus is in the boat.
Mm.
Father, help us to remember Jesus is in the boat.
Mm-hmm.
And then help us to go out into the world and tell the things that God has done in us and through us and for us. Father, this is a testimony that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be denied. Mm-hmm. And thank you for having been with us. And send us out now into the day to be a big blessing to the world around us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.